did have a glance at chapter 19, but I would like to go over that ground again and a bit further. But I'll go through the different sections there. Chapter 19. Remember, chapter 18 was a detailed picture of the destruction of Babylon. Then it followed in chapter 19, verses 1 to 5, a song of thanksgiving, that the utter Babylon representing any and all world systems opposed to the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't need much of a stretch of an imagination to see the reality of that, even in the days that we are living in. It's very little sympathy, many quarter for the true faith and for the gospel of our Saviour. Now, verses 1 to 5 are verses of thanksgiving. I'll just touch on them. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. So we begin there with a great hymn of praise and of adoration to God. They bring praise to him because of salvation, and they honour him, glory, honour and power unto the Lord our God. That's all that needs to be said there. So we immediately go into an atmosphere of thanksgiving and praise. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great war, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The great war is Babylon. Babylon then is the world systems, including probably many false and major religions, and in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who are also guilty of the blood of the martyrs. And so John here, in these words, representing the people in heaven, is saying that the judgments of God are fair, they are right, because of her great spiritual adultery, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. That his condemnation of Babylon, all world systems, is just and right. And then in verse 3 goes on to describe, and again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, which is just a pictorial explanation of that. And the 24 elders and the four beasts, the living ones we call them from the book of Ezekiel, a high order of angels, the 24 elders and the living ones fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. So they praised God, and they give their adoration, and the ones involved there in those circles around the throne of God are the four living ones and the 24 elders. And then the song is taken up by a vast congregation in verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. That includes us. In every generation and time, all those who have been redeemed, all the heavenly creatures as angels, living ones, cherubim, seraphims, every conceivable creature of God turn their direction and their attention out to God, and they praise God. So you have the mounting praise, but that praise is commanded from the throne itself. And the command is, praise our God, the ones addressed, you his servants, that fear him, both small and great. That's verses 1 to 5 in chapter 19. And then we have another little section, verses 6 to 10. And you could give this the title, I should think, of the marriage. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So we've been introduced to something quite dramatic now. So we start off with a lovely fact and truth, the doctrinal truth, that God is almighty. And it's apt. It's a good description after the fall of Babylon that they should have a title of a song or of a statement saying that God is almighty, that there is no dragon or beast or Satan or devil or any of these that are able to compete with him. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now the Lamb is Jesus Christ, the wife is the church. Quite simple verses here at the moment. So that's our picture. There's been a song of thanksgiving. We have a great declaration that God is almighty, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then we are introduced to the marriage. The marriage is of the Son of God, and the wife is the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the picture we have here. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now there, I think we looked at this last week, if you remember, so I'm hurrying through this now. The righteousness is the imputed righteousness of the believer. Each one of us has a gown. And the gown is a spiritual one. When our sins were forgiven, and by faith we appropriated forgiveness of sins, we also appropriated something else, and that was the righteousness of Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and he dies in our place, and his pardoning grace and his righteousness is imputed to us. And so that when God looks upon us, he looks on us as we are in Christ, as if we had been washed clean of our sin and dressed in a beauty, as McShane put it, not our own, and the beauty is the righteousness of Christ. So we stand before God. Two truths about it. One is, there's no sin laid to my account because the penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ. But then that would be purely negative in a way. So positively, Christ has given us his life as if we had lived his life. And that is called imputed righteousness. It's the word put in the middle of imputed. Imputed righteousness. We impute our sin to him, he imputes his righteousness to us. And that's our dress, that's our robe. We didn't puzzle what shall I wear for the wedding. We shall have a gown woven by Christ himself, by his lovely life. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. They are blessed. I think I referred last week to the case of a parable given of a marriage of a king's son, and everybody there dressed for the occasion. And then somebody has sneaked in. And where, remember, the king goes up to him and says, friend, where is thy wedding garments? He hasn't any, and he's thrown out into outer darkness. Remember, he was speechless. The real meaning of that here would be that such a person wouldn't get in anyway. But supposing in an imaginary way that somebody who was an unbeliever got into the marriage feast of the wedding of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, and God would go to him and say, friend, where is thy robe of righteousness? And we would be speechless, and we would be cast out. We wouldn't be there in the first place, but it's highlighting the fact that we would not be there in that parable by our Lord earlier on. But those who are invited are greatly privileged. And every one of us here tonight who has an experience of the grace of God, we are greatly privileged. We shall be in that wedding. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Mainly from that verse, you see, John here falls down to worship the angel. The angel shows great displeasure at this. He said, no, I'm just a servant like thyself. Don't worship me, but worship God. A link with Colossians there, where people so easily, even if they did have, maybe they did have experience of angels, because there is a ministry of angels, a terrible mistake is to worship that angel. And like in the Colossian problem, one of their problems was this angelology, this worship of angels. One doubts very much if those who claimed had ever seen an angel, but maybe some had. And if they had, they shouldn't worship, and they were making out this false thing. And here we have a warning in Revelation not to do it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he, now then, sorry, 6 to 10 is the marriage of the Lamb. Then 11 to 16, a final victory. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Now, this is not the white horse we have earlier on in those four horses we had from the seals of that scroll that Jesus Christ opened. This white horse represents our Saviour. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, rather, he is our Saviour. And his name is here called Faithful and True, and he's righteous, and he righteously judges and righteously makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's interesting. We can well imagine the eyes of Christ flaming like fire. We can imagine the beauty of the crowns that are his. We sing, don't we, crown him with many crowns. There's a link there for you. But when we have here a name that no man knew but he himself, that name is not revealed. That name is a hint to the hidden depths in Christ. For whatever we may know of Jesus Christ in our spiritual experience here on earth, or know doctrinally from our readings of scripture and doctrinal books, we will not know that name, because there are depths in Christ far beyond our limited, sanctified understanding. Although it's sanctified and enlightened, there's still more to be known about God, about Christ, beyond our abilities. And that gives a hint to them. And he was clothed, verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A bit of an argument about this verse. Some say that his clothes were vesture dipped in blood. It's the blood of the martyrs. Others say that it's the blood of the atonement. Others say it's both. After looking at them all, I would be inclined to say it is figurative of the blood of the atonement, because he goes on to say that he is the Word of God. He's leading heavenly armies, and the armies which are in heaven followed him. They're unarmed, you see, in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The white horse referred to earlier that Christ is on is actually bright. The word is bright, brilliant, radiant. And the word for these others is just whites. So there is a distinction between one and the other. One is radiance and brilliance, and this one is just whites. And so they are with him. They are in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. There, mainly we need to learn from that, here is Christ in great authority. He doesn't smite the nations with his army of angels, but he smites them with the fierceness and the sharpness of the sword, which is the Word of God. And he rules with great authority. Now we have a name, that this name is not the name that is a mystery. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That in itself is beautiful enough. You know, so many of these phrases in the book of Revelation we hear sung in the Messiah, that you could go off into a little tune with every one of them, and especially with this one, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing, but it is a very, very lovely phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then from 17 to 21, there is the overthrow of the beast. Remember, the beast is not Satan. The dragon is Satan symbolically here. The beast is a kind of a wicked incarnation of Satan. An evil person indeed. There were two, remember. Now then, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the worship, unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings, the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, I have to read on a little. And the beast was taken, I have to stop there, though. If I can just put that to you. The supper shows the final overthrow of evil. The birds are the ones that feed upon the corpses of these who have the mark of the beast upon them. That's the feast there. And the beast had taken with him the false prophet and wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Introduced now the concept of eternal damnation. And the remnants, not the remnant of believers, now the remnant who seemed to have escaped a little while, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This is a description of the utter destruction of a world of unbelief and of wicked men and their ways. That's that chapter. We did look at it last week a little bit. Now then, we come to chapter 20. An important chapter. Let me read you, first of all, the first few verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he would deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. I think I'll stay there for a moment. It's an unarmed angel that does this. It is a key of hell. It's a great chain in his hand, and Satan is chained. Now, no doubt we're talking about it calls him the dragon, and then so we realize who it is in Genesis, that old serpent, and we realize who he is then, which is the devil, Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years, it is a perfect figure, a special kind of figure that they come to. Can never convey them very well. You can look them up. It's a complicated way, 10 times 10 times 10. It's a perfect figure. And it represents the period between the coming of Christ in his incarnation and his second coming. It's symbolic of that. That's the key of understanding this paragraph. Otherwise, you're going to get yourself into trouble. It is the key of understanding. So that area from his first coming to his second coming can be called symbolically 1,000 years. It could be 3,000 years. It doesn't matter. It is a figurative, a figure. It's a symbol. 1,000 years. Now, see what you can get from that. In that period, Satan is chained. Now, this may sound a bit odd. Let me read you verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. That at the end of 1,000 years, the time of the second coming, round about then, there will be a period where Satan will be let loose and restrained. A short period. Now then, you might say, well, is he now in a situation where he doesn't deceive the nations? Now look at it carefully. At the moment, he's chained. He's like a wild dog, chained, who's got a kennel that he is really confined to, and yet on this chain, there is a range of area that is destructive. And that is this world. He's chained. And he's limited in how far he can go and what he can do. Some things, it seems, very little limit. But there's a great difference between the deception of the nations before Christ came and the deception of the nations after. Because afterwards, light has come. And every now and again, every little mission station that's opened is another candle lit of the gospel of Jesus Christ in another country and another and another. There is not the degree of deception. There is restraint on the deception after the coming, the first coming of Christ. So Satan is like a wild dog. Get near him, he can tear you to pieces. Get near him, but there is a limit to what he can do. He cannot deceive the nations to the degree he did before Christ came. He is restrained. He will have at the end a little period of freedom. but God will be in charge. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, let's look at them. Who reigns and lives with Christ 1,000 years? Now, a lot of speculation on this piece here, but there's a key to it. Who reigns? The souls of them who are martyred. Now, that after the second coming, we have bodies. We would not be referred to as souls. The reference is to the period between the first and second coming of Christ. So if, let's just say martyred, our person is martyred, then he reigns with Christ now. He reigns with Christ now. We are allowed to broaden that. It's not only the martyrs, because it goes on to talk of unbelievers almost immediately, not only the martyrs, but all those who have suffered for Christ and all those who have taken his name, so that when they die, they reign with Christ in this symbolic figure of 1,000 years. So let us say that you are martyred, or you died as a Christian in the year 105. Then you would be with God, with Christ in glory, and you would reign with him in this symbol of 1,000 years. Let us say you are died in the Lord in the year 1890. You still enter into the same figure, the same symbol of reigning with Christ 1,000 years. It doesn't matter where you come in on it, but you will be in this symbolic 1,000 years, the period between the incarnation and the second coming of Christ. It must be that, because the Bible is precise, remember, it is the souls. Now then, there is one theory possible, because I'll read you a little further on, you'll see what I mean. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he. Now, if I didn't read any further, you'd be wondering, what is that first resurrection? Let's go back now. The souls of those who have been martyred reign with Christ immediately in the simple thing of 1,000 years, symbolic from his first to his second coming. There's no problem there. Now, some teach this. It is one theory. They teach that it is the souls of the martyrs that have that special privilege of reigning with Christ now. And that is the first resurrection. And that the second resurrection is everybody in general, believer and unbeliever, one for hell and one for heaven. You could take that, but it falls through. It is a theory. Let me read on. Next verse. Well, which was this? This is the first resurrection. Yeah, verse 6. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's your answer. You see? Look at it carefully. Blessed are the holy, blessed are the holy, blessed and holy is he, that person, that hath part in the first resurrection. Who hath part in the first resurrection of Christ? We have. We die with him on Calvary, our sins, our old man is crucified. We rise with him symbolically now in the resurrection. Our sins are buried in Christ. We rise, you know, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. There is a sense where we identify. We don't share the cross or the resurrection. But there is a sense where we share an area of the cross, there is a sense where we enter that in the fellowship of his sufferings, and also the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. And there is a sense where we identify ourselves with the resurrection. There is that. And so we can say, well, who are we? We are those who died with Christ. Well, he alone died for our sin. But in a sense, we died. We died to our old life. But are we dead? No, we rose again. What did we rise to? We rose to our new life. Why do we say we rose to our new life? Because of the great reality of the resurrection. That is the first resurrection. Now, look at how it reads. Now then, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. So now then, when the judgment comes regarding eternal damnation, because we have shared in that in all the merits of Christ in his death and resurrection, the second death with us will have nothing to do. There. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is a picture. Anybody in the period, now we're speaking particularly, aren't we, of the time after Christ came to the second coming, anybody who died for the Lord, because they're both included now, or believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies, because of the first resurrection, he has a kind of a share in it. And because of that, the condemnation of the day of judgment with him will have nothing to do. Now, the key of all that, remember, is the souls of the martyrs. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, where old leaders, wicked leaders, usually associated with evil now, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that has deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, a further confirmation of hell, where the beast of the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, now this is God now, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, what are the books? The books are a record of our lives, which will, our sin will be cast up before us, apart from those whose names have been written in the book of life. And that's us. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Final thing, Hades there. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that is the place of abode of all unconverted people, all non-Christian people, whoever they are. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, under the symbol for hell. Then just to read on only, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So in the next chapter, we are lifted up to something very beautiful. After all these destructions, these final things, it all the while is a strand of the care for his loved ones. The difficult part there is to decide on the beginning of chapter 20. What is 1,000 years? Many, many theories. So many. But as far as I can see, you have to decide, well, who are the souls? What is the soul of the martyr? He's not going to be the soul of the martyr reigning after the second coming, because he wouldn't be described in that way. So it's the soul of those who died before the second coming. If that is so, 1,000 years is a symbol between the first and second coming of Christ. And if that is so, when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is far, far greater. Any other teaching may offer a kind of a limbo land. It's far, far greater to know that when we die, when gentle death at last, what does it do? For heaven awakes me. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we ask Thy blessing, Lord, upon these few words, that they might be for Thy glory. And pray, O Lord, in this not easy book to follow, and yet in it there are lovely strands, to know that our names are in the book of life, and to know that in this life, if we should be taken either violently or die quietly, whatever it may be, we shall be with the Lord. And we thank Thee that we shall reign with Christ. And then the finality will come, when we shall see heaven as a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. We shall see great and wonderful things. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath come to the heart or the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We ask our Heavenly Father that we might be able, as far as we're able to understand, to see here are great mysterious realities that point to the end of time. And in any case, they are shrouded in a great mystery. We will never understand them absolutely until it takes place. But we thank Thee for glimpses. And these glimpses encourage us that Satan will not control the end, nor man, or man's wars, or any destructive force of men, but God will be in control of the end of the wicked and the preservation of the faithful. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.